In Bible prophecy, and we're looking at the time of the rapture of the church. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. But one of the most important reasons for us to study this is obviously so that we are prepared to defend ourselves in our position to make sure that the truth is out there. And I got to be honest with you, if you type in the time of the rapture, many of the new modern theologians are all over the place as far as the timing of the rapture. And I believe it's really cut and dry. I really do. Based on what? A study of hermeneutics. Based on the fact that we know that we're using a literal hermeneutic, a historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic. And so I think that allows us to come to a clear and concise conclusion. By the way, we're going to try and take this study up until about the end of 2017. Then, Lord willing, what we want to do on Sunday nights, and I think you're really going to enjoy this, and it is specifically for my buddy Rick, too, is we're going to go into a study in the book of Job. I've already begun researching it, and I'll tell you, I'm having a ball. I am having an absolute ball researching it, and I had no idea how detailed and the multitude of material and the different types of genre of writing styles that are found in it. And so it is consuming a ton of time in the research. I've got some really neat modern commentaries that really reach back and deal with all of the commentaries that have ever been written on the book of Job. Also ordered another key commentary for it. I think I have two or three commentaries on the book of Job. So we'll be definitely going through all of those. How we're going to approach it, I think you're really going to have fun. No, we're not going to go verse by verse through the arguments of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu. We're not going to do that. But I promise you what we are going to do is we're going to cover the gist of those arguments. And once we hit on each one of those guys, we're going to do a skip and a hop and a jump through and get the gist of what they were trying to do in dealing with Job. And you know what? You are going to identify yourself with some of their arguments. You are. You're going to go, oh, wow, is that why that guy said that? Is that what he's trying to accomplish? And then we're going to look at the interaction between Job and God through all of it. And we're going to look at answer some of the age-old questions. The questions about retribution, the questions about judgment upon sin, the questions about the capriciousness, apparently, of God in how he deals with people and how some of that unfolds. So doing the legwork, pray for me, will you? There is an incredible volume of material that we're going to be digesting. And while we're ramping up and doing the Christmas study, that is going to be the undercurrent thing that I'm going to be getting ready for 2018. And last week already began to do some of the basic research and reading volumes of material for that. And then secondly, we'll be preparing our Sunday morning series on the book of Ephesians. And so I know that's going to be a blessing as well. We're going to deal with the theological aspects of the book of Ephesians, which really covers Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3, and then chapter 4, the real practical Christianity things. And I hope that's going to be a real blessing to you as well. I think you're really going to enjoy that once we wrap up our study on prophecy. Well, let's begin right away tonight. We're going to jump in on hermeneutics and a look at the rapture. I'm going to give you a little bit of a catch-up as to what we've been talking about. I know sometimes there's a gap in between, and it's hard to remember exactly where we were. But before I do that, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would again give me wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind to share forth the truth of the Word of God carefully. Lord, after decades of studying the material that your Word has on the subject of the rapture, of being exposed to the teachings of all the different positions, and having, Lord, been trained in biblical hermeneutics, I believe with all my heart that your word clearly teaches that you are going to come back before the tribulation period to rapture your children home. I thank you for that the word of God, when plain sense makes sense, we don't need to use any other sense, and that you made it readable, clear, understandable, and comprehensible, like all other scriptures when taken, Lord, with that literal sense. And so, Father, I pray that this would be a blessing to your children and that you would give me remembrance of those things I've studied. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The essential biblical arguments for the pre-trib rapture, we talked about the literal method of interpretation. Amillennialists admit those are people who do not believe in a literal millennium. What they believe is that we're going to win people to Christ, keep winning people to Christ, keep winning people to Christ until ultimately the kingdom of Christ is actually on earth is because the world has been saved. And the word, obviously, ah means no. When you put the alpha there, it means negative. So there's no millennium. And they admit that the basic issue of consistency between these two views, between our pre-tribulational rapture and a literal millennium, the difference between the views is on the method of interpretation employed to understand prophecy. And so if you have the proper hermeneutic, you are going to come to the conclusions that we have come to. If you believe in an allegorical interpretation or a fanciful interpretation, then the door is wide open for all kinds of strange things. The nature of the 70th week. Remember we talked about the Old Testament, New Testament word that described the tribulation is wrath and judgment and all those kinds of things. Indignation, punishment, the hour of trial, hour of trouble, destruction, darkness, and many other references describe the horribleness of that particular period of time. This is stuff we've already gone over. The scope of the 70th week, a period where God's wrath is poured out upon the whole earth. And we looked at some of those verses. And it's a period that relates directly to whom? It relates directly to the children of Israel, because we know that the 69th week ended when literally it ended at the beginning of the church, and it's going to pick up again, obviously, at the rapture. So we're dealing with that period of time right now. Now, this is new material that we want to get into tonight. The nature of the church. What is really the church all about? Why is there a dispensation of grace? Why is there this period of time where Christ is pulling himself out? And what is some of the confusion about? I want to point that out because I think this is really going to help you. Is the church going to be in the tribulation? Yes, a church is going to be in the tribulation. Well, I thought you said the church wasn't going to be in the tribulation. Well, that's where some of the confusing things are jumping up and coming down. So what I want to do for you is explain what I mean by some of that. So what is the nature of the church? The professing church during the dispensation of grace has two clear parts. And I want you to look at this. What does it say? The professing church during this dispensation right now has two clear parts. The first part, the church, made up of those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior, but do not really possess salvation by grace through faith. What does the Bible tell us in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look together at verses 21 to 23. What we're talking about is the difference between the professing church and the church that really does possess salvation. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? But look at verse 23. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Look very carefully up there in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does Romans 10:13 tell us during this dispensation we are to do in order to become a child of God? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet it's very interesting. It is stating here that there were some who made a profession of faith and they called upon the name of the Lord. What would you and I say in a common vernacular? We would say that these are people who prayed a prayer but really didn't have repentance in their heart. These are people who maybe said the words, but they truly weren't born again into the family of God. And how do we know the difference? You know what? I can't judge the sincerity of their heart by some external examination. I can't do that. But I can watch over time to see the fruit in their life. But does the Lord know instantly which ones are really saved and which ones aren't? Yeah, he knows really instantaneously. And I tell you, it is not very long before I believe that that person who just merely threw up a prayer, I think it's not very long before they realize that what they did was not biblical salvation too. I think they're going to realize that. And again, like I stated this morning, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised who's there, and we're really going to be surprised at those who really aren't there, those truly who have never been born again in the family of God. Mark this down, brothers and sisters. Mark this down as absolute law. A child of God, over time, will always be going toward and be concerned about Christ's likeness, or will be rebelling and running from it, and will be under the chastening hand of God. Those two things are an absolute fact. They're an absolute fact. Every child of God who is truly born again is going to be concerned about Christ's likeness in their life, or they're going to be running from it, rebelling against it, they're backslidden, but they will be experiencing the chastening hand of God. When you see someone walk away from God and not experience the chastening hand of God, that is very strong evidence that is what? That they fit this Matthew chapter 7 category, that they cried unto the Lord, 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 but guess what? There was no genuine salvation. So what we're talking about, the professing church during this dispensation of grace has two clear parts. The church is made up then of those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior, but do not really possess salvation by grace through faith. You know what one of the things that I pray for you people and pray about Berean Baptist Church almost on a daily basis, but definitely on a weekly basis? That God would protect us from tares. Who sows tares in amongst the local churches? Satan does. And what is a tare? A tare is something that looks like wheat, kind of grows like wheat, but there's no real genuine salvation, right? They're really, truly not saved. And they come up within us, and their agenda, their concerns are obviously not going to be Christ-likeness. They are not going to be concerned about honoring and obeying God. And so there are tares in the local church. And remember, the account says, well, Lord, should we go and tear up the tares? And he said, no, don't do that, because you might tear up some, what? Carnal wheat as well, because carnal Christians look like tares. They look like the unsaved that are kind of professing in our midst. So, but it's vitally important to understand that the church is made up of those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior, but do not really possess salvation by grace through faith. Then, secondly, the church, another definition of the church, made up of genuine born-again believers in Jesus Christ. John 1:12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Not everyone that cries out and said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior, does the Lord Jesus Christ reach down and make them a child of God. Now, as to whom he doesn't do that for, and as to whom he does do that for, it's based upon the condition of their heart and whether they're fulfilling the biblical requirements in responding to the Holy Spirit for salvation. That's why anyone getting saved, the Holy Spirit's work is essential, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's work is essential in their lives. Now, I'm not going to run around and say, I think that one was fake, this one's real, that one's fake, this one's real. That's not my job. Yes, I can be a fruit inspector, but I'm not going to run around and give my opinion in those areas. God knows. But I need to remember, when I'm looking at prophecy, is the church one of them, number one, is that going to go through the tribulation period? Yes, because they're professors, but they genuinely do not possess salvation in Jesus Christ. Is the true church of genuine born-again believers going to go through the tribulation? And the answer to that is no. They are not going to do that. Now, how do we know there's going to be a church during the tribulation period? Well, it's called the harlot church. The key is the professing church, the part that only says they are Christians, will not go up in the rapture. What does 2 Thessalonians tell us that is a very severe warning about that? I believe with all my heart that if you hear the gospel and understand it clearly and do not embrace it from the heart, when the rapture takes place and the trumpet sounds, and let's say they're seated in this room and the majority of us, we go to heaven, immediately what would you think would be the response? What would they go, oh man, did you see that? The rapture took place and here I said, man, I need to get saved. I don't believe they can. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians that God shall send them strong delusion so that they shall believe the lie. The dispensation of grace, God's time of mercy, has been passed, and they hardened their heart and they rejected. So then, do I believe who can get saved during the tribulation? Those who formerly clearly did not understand the gospel. But those who clearly understood the gospel, I think, are going to be sealed so that they will not be able to be saved during the tribulation period. Those who did not understand, I believe, will have an opportunity during the tribulation period. So the unsaved professing church will go into the tribulation, and this is critical to understand, and be formed up as the harlot church. The born-again Christians will be raptured and escape the time of judgment because of their relationship with Christ. So who is going to make up the church that goes into the tribulation, which obviously exists on this earth right now? They're professing people, but they do not possess salvation. They're going to be involved in the harlot church. Who are they going to be? What kind of church is going to be involved? I'm not going to give you names of different denominations, but I am going to give you a descriptive guideline. Any church that preaches other than salvation by grace through faith alone is going to make up the harlot church. Those churches are going to make up the harlot church. I don't care whether they have the name Baptist over the front or Lutheran or the Episcopalian or Catholic. If they redefine the gospel, the work of salvation, if they take that and adopt it unto themselves, there are those, one of the popular television programs, they say that the guys that are involved in that say the only way that you're going to get to heaven is trust Christ as your Savior and be baptized. They're part of the Campbellite movement. And they really believe in a form of baptismal regeneration. If they genuinely believe that, they're not going to heaven. Because salvation is by grace through faith alone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall what? Shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful when it comes to the gospel, don't we? What did Paul say in the book of Galatians? He said, whether an angel from heaven or I or anybody else, anybody comes unto you with any other gospel, let them be anathema. And literally he is saying, let them be judged and die and go to hell for perverting the gospel. The unforgivable, the unpardonable sin, I believe, is, they say it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? I think that means that when God the Holy Spirit works in your heart and tells you that salvation is by grace through faith through Christ alone, and that He is the one who saves, and not by works of righteousness which we have done can we save ourselves. And so if you say, well, Holy Spirit, I really believe that because I got sprinkled to church, or I take communion, or because I got baptized, or because I did something else, that I really get to go to heaven. The Holy Spirit's whole point in preaching is saying, no, it's through Christ and Christ alone. And if you say it's anything else, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And that's unpardonable, because really what you've done is disbelieved His message of salvation. And when you've disbelieved the message, you're not going to go to heaven. These are the people, albeit however so close they come to genuine Christianity, albeit ever so close they come, are what? They're going into the tribulation and they're going to make up the harlot church. The born-again Christians will be raptured and escape the time of judgment because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, what about Israel? During this dispensation of grace, what about the nation of Israel? Well, Israel in the dispensation of grace, individual Jews are being saved in Israel, aren't they? Maybe some of you know some Jews that have trusted Christ as their Savior. Are they really, in a sense, are they part of Israel or are they part of the church? Well, obviously they are. They become part of the church, made up of born-again believers. They too will go up in the rapture because of their relationship with Christ. Why? Because they already know that He is Messiah. They call them Messianic Jews. They've already received Christ as their Savior. And during this dispensation, they are part of the church. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't they? They've recognized that Jesus truly has come and that He is the Messiah. And so are they going to go into the tribulation? Well, why should they go into the tribulation? There's no reason for them to go into the tribulation. The tribulation is to cause them to recognize that Jesus is Messiah. Well, guess what? They've already done that. They've already received Christ as their Savior. They don't need to be turned to the Lord. They've already repented and turned to the Lord. Therefore, there is no reason for them to enter into some form of judgment that should persuade them so, when they've already been persuaded by responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. And now they have joined with the great church in this dispensation. And really, They are really like the Old Testament believers that were truly saved. And of course, in the Old Testament, not all Israel was Israel, right? What does that statement mean? Not everybody who was part of the nation of Israel was really a child of God. Only a certain, as a matter of fact, sometimes it got down to a very elect few, right? There was very few that actually were truly saved. National Israel, meaning the lineage of Abraham, those who have not been born again during this dispensation of grace will not go up in the rapture, but face the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, to receive judgment. Why? To bring them to the place where they're willing to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So here's the key. The false church and national Israel, they go into the tribulation. Now the false church, what's going on there? Well, if they never did hear the gospel clearly, then they do have a chance to trust Christ as their Savior during that period of time. Also, Israel, which most of them do not know the gospel clearly, they're going to go into the tribulation period, and they're going to get an opportunity to see that God is at work and they need to turn to the Messiah. But the true church, born-again Gentiles and Jews, will go up in the rapture. Let's take a look at some of these verses. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 22. The Bible says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things." To whom is that? To the church. These born-again people belong to Jesus Christ. He is the head of that particular group. Who is the head of Israel? Well, right now it's Benjamin Netanyahu. Is he a believer? Not to my knowledge. Not to my knowledge. Who is the head of the churches that are not preaching the gospel today? Well, there are many different denominational heads. The Pope. To my knowledge, the Pope is definitely not a believer in salvation by grace through faith alone. Therefore, he and his followers, if they believe that particular doctrine, will not clearly go up in the rapture. Please take your Bibles and jump over to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Who is the head of the true church? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jump over to the book of Colossians with me, if you would. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the what? The preeminence in their lives." Christ is in that position of preeminence. And by the way, you see that last phrase? I think that's significant. I believe that Christ does not want to have Antichrist have the preeminence in the church. Let me ask you a question. Is the church that is going to go into the tribulation, is Antichrist going to have preeminence? Absolutely he is. Is the ungodly prophets and demonic order going to have preeminence in the church that is going to exist during the tribulation period, the harlot church? Absolutely it is. Well then, if the true church of born-again believers was to go on into the tribulation period and be mingled and mixed with the church that exists there, obviously Christ would not have what with that church in the tribulation? Preeminence, would he? He would not have preeminence during that period of time. And again, you're dealing with a mixture. Christ is going to come and separate, and he will definitely weed those things out. So the church is his body, never to be separated from him. The church of the tribulation is made subject to the beast, to the false prophet, to Satan himself. Are we ever asked to be subject as the true born-again church of God during this dispensation of grace? Are we ever asked to be subject unto Satan and Satan's program of this world? No, as a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And James tells us, "Submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, that he may flee from you." And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. So the concept of the church as a mystery to the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets did not see this period of time. because they did not foresee the rejection of Israel of the Messiah, both as king and as Lord. So the mystery, the fact that God was going to form Jews and Gentiles alike into one body, was never revealed in the Old Testament. But Paul speaks of this clearly in the New Testament. Please take your Bibles and turn with me over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And let's look at verses 1 through 7. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which, by the way, is what we're in right now, which is given me to you, ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when ye read, may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Therefore, do you see the church in the Old Testament? Do you see the dispensation of grace in the Old Testament? And the answer to that is no. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. By what means? How are we going to get there? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles are gathered into the same as the people of God in this dispensation by the gospel. Paul says, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. See the word working there? That comes from the Greek word energeo again. And he says, God's been energizing me to respond to the grace and the gospel of Christ that I might be God's servant through salvation. And let's read verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But you see, it's clearly what during this period of time? To the Old Testament. It was a mystery to them in the Old Testament. They didn't understand that. Please take your Bibles and go over to the book of Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And let's look at verses 25 to 27. And then I'm going to make some comments I think that are going to be important. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the, there it is, the mystery, that which was not known in the Old Testament, which was kept secret since the world began, clear from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way to the close of Malachi, is the concept of the church ever exposed? Is it ever taught in the Old Testament? No, it's not. But verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, if the church was mingled with the Old Testament and was a part of the 69th week, was a part of those Old Testament unfolding of the nation of Israel, if the church was really a part of that, then why do the New Testament writers like the Apostle Paul say that it was completely a mystery? And there's a clear line of distinction. There's a complete lack of its understanding in the Old Testament. In other words, my point is if Israel and the church are really one, shouldn't there be writings in the Old Testament so that the Old Testament is kind of ramping up into the church age, and the church age is really going to be the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus Christ? And as Christ comes, he reaches not only to the Jewish world, but he reaches out to the Gentile world so that everyone might be saved, and ultimately the multitudes are going to get saved, and it will create Christ's kingdom down on earth. And what is that teaching? That is the teaching of amillennialism, isn't it? Now you know why amillennialists blur the church and Israel. Now you know why those who don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign begin to blur the church and Israel. But what have we just read in the New Testament? Is the church a mystery in the Old Testament? Is it something that God was making sure everybody read about and was all set for so that it was inaugurated? Or was it a complete surprise because it was a mystery in the Old Testament? Obviously, it was a complete surprise to them. And it was a complete surprise because there is a distinction between Israel and the church. So very clearly, and we'll just jump on from here, the church is an interruption of God's program for Israel, which was brought into being by Israel's rejection of the offer of the kingdom. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 10. John chapter 1 and verse 10. I think I've got it memorized, but it's not coming. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Look at verse 11. And he came into his own, and his own received him not. So the church is interrupted in the program of Israel because Christ came and literally, honestly, truly offered them the kingdom of God on earth. And what did they do? They rejected him, and they crucified him. And as a result of that, did they receive the kingdom of God 2,000 years ago? No. What did Jesus do? He ascended back to the Father, didn't he? And during that period of time of ascending to the Father, did he have in his mind a program in place that he was going to institute? Yes, he did. And the institution of that program began at the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. So the church is an interruption in God's program. The key, this mystery program, which was so distinct in its inception, in other words, the Old Testament never ramped up to it, did it? The Old Testament never said, hey, this is what's coming. It was distinct in its inception, will certainly be separate in its what? In its conclusion. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the time of the rapture. If the conclusion of the dispensation of grace takes the church of Jesus Christ and bleeds it into the tribulation period, is there a clear distinction between the mystery period of time, the dispensation of grace, and God's returned attention to the nation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble? Is there a clear distinction if the church bleeds into the tribulation period? And the answer to that is clearly no. It cannot be. Therefore, there is only one accurate theological conclusion when comparing these truths, and that is what? The rapture of the church has to take place before the beginning of the tribulation period. So the mystery program, which was so distinct in its inception, will certainly be separate in its conclusion. This mystery concept of the church makes a pre-tribulational rapture what? An absolute necessity. It makes it an absolute necessity. Well, they can go to verses that are difficult and argue and give obscure interpretations, but when you use biblical hermeneutics, what conclusion can you come to other than a literal pre-tribulational rapture, a literal premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign for 1,000 years? So there are distinctions between the Israel and the church, and we're actually going to pick up on that next week. But one of the things I'm trying to drive home for you is you want to go to heaven when you die, right? You want to live forever in heaven with God. And the only way that you can do that is if you understand the Scriptures clearly. And so when you read a verse like said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe in Him, you can go to heaven. And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth on not the Son shall not see life. All of the verses that you believe in the New Testament that teach that Jesus Christ is Savior in Him alone, and that my baptism, my obedience, my taking of communion, my church membership, my prayer life, my giving of finances, none of that alters or can create or has any aspect to relating to the causative part of my salvation. They are all results of whether I truly am saved or not, but they're nothing that is causative in bringing me to the place of salvation. How did you believe that? And why is that true? Because you know that when plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense. And you can't say, well, you know what? Christ wants to be my Savior. But how does He save? And this literally is what's going on in the liberal theological churches. Well, you know how Christ saves? Well, sometimes Christ saves by a kind act. Sometimes Christ saves by feeding the poor. Sometimes Christ saves by us going out and doing acts of mercy and community projects of caring one for another. That's how Christ saves. Is that message going forth in pulpits in International Falls within a mile of here? And the answer to that is yes. Okay, if you use that hermeneutical belief, guess what? Those people are not Christians. Those people are not truly saved. And yet it's that kind of a hermeneutic that is used to deny the pre-trib rapture and the literal thousand-year millennial reign. So it's my suggestion to anyone who uses a biblical hermeneutic in order to use the Scriptures to trust Christ as their Savior, how dare you change that hermeneutic when you apply and begin to study prophecy? How dare you change to a different hermeneutic? Because the fact of the matter is, without one, you do not have salvation. And without the other, you do not understand God's program. And if you misunderstand God's salvation verses, now I can clearly understand why you would misunderstand all the rest of the verses. So brothers and sisters, from the bottom of my heart, I know we have friends. I know we have neighbors. I know in some cases we have may have relatives that believe that we're going to go through the tribulation. But I think you can clearly see that the teaching of Scripture is very clear, isn't it? The teaching of Scripture is very clear. The church and Israel are distinct. The dispensation of grace is a mystery to the Old Testament. Israel and the church are not the same. The only place that Israel and the church gets together is what? Is when individual Israelis during the dispensation of grace accept Jesus Christ as Messiah and they become a part of the church during this dispensation of grace for however long it lasts. But when God again turns his attention to the nation of Israel to bring them to the place where they're willing to accept Messiah, in a very real sense, tribulation saints are what? Tribulation saints are really related to Israel, aren't they? Tribulation saints. Who is going to be the primary evangelist during the tribulation period? By the way, we're going to look at this next week. Who are the primary evangelists? Who is the witnessers of the tribulation period? Is the church there to do it? No, remember, the church that is there is the false church. The church there doesn't have salvation. But God raises up 144,000 Jewish evangelists, which, by the way, has nothing to do with the Jehovah's Witness movement. But there's going to be literally 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Why does there need to be 144,000 that finally recognize Messiah and go forth and preach the gospel throughout the world? You want to know why? Because our missionaries in Germany aren't there anymore. Our missionaries in South America are not there anymore. Our missionaries in Japan aren't there anymore. Our missionaries in the Middle East aren't there anymore. The ones in Russia, the ones that we have in Australia, the ones that we have in Micronesia and in Hawaii, the ones that we have in all of the great continents and the little islands, all over the world, they're not there anymore. They're gone. And so God raises up 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Why? Because the true church is not there, and the false church doesn't have the message. And so they go forth and they preach to this world. And every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue shall hear. By the way, that is not for the dispensation of grace. That verse is for during the tribulation period. And so God is going to send forth his evangelists, but they're going to be all what? Jewish. They're going to be Jewish. And they're going to go forth with the gospel to the world. Why should they have to do that? Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer on earth. They're going to be in heaven. There's reason after reason after reason after reason based on biblical hermeneutics why the rapture of the church is going to take place at the beginning of the tribulation period. You know, I'm just an old-fashioned Christian, but I believe the Bible. And I believe when plain sense makes sense, we don't have to use any other sense. And God said it, and he wrote it with his intended meaning, and I believe that meaning is understandable by studying carefully, by using biblical hermeneutics, and listening to the Holy Spirit's teaching, and using the Word of God the same way Jesus did, the way Paul did, the way Peter did, the way Luke did, the way Mark did, the way James did. And we can understand the Scriptures. And when we use a literal, grammatical, historical, theological interpretation of Scripture, it teaches us very clearly, brothers and sisters, that the rapture of the church will be before the beginning of the tribulation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Bless us as we continue to study and move forward with these truths. Lord, I want so much for your people to be armed with the clear teaching of Scripture. As they go out into this world and they run into those, Lord, who believe in mid-trib or pre-wrath or post-trib or amillennialism, Lord, so that they can be armed with the truth to point back to a literal hermeneutic for the gospel, a literal hermeneutic for prophecy, a literal understanding of what you said and why you meant it. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit has revealed unto us clearly these truths and help us to stand firmly upon them. We pray in Jesus' name.